I tell you what, we are blessed to be here this morning. You know, I will say this as the preacher here for 6 years, and when we moved here 6 years ago, this congregation impressed upon us a family-ness that was beyond anything that I had dreamed or expected or been able to experience up to that point. I remember standing up here and there's just bags of food and food that we liked because we were asked what kind of food do y'all like, but for the last 6 years I felt like the new guy. For 6 years, you know, it's kind of hard to get acclimated someplace when you've been someplace else your whole life. But I've always kind of just felt like the new guy, not really sure what, you know, how to get around town all that well and what the names of the streets are. But the more I find out, nobody really knows what the names of the streets are because these streets change names without even turning a lot of times. And we just know where that used to be and where this is and that sort of thing. But something happened to me this week that really just made me realize that this is just our home, and it's been that way. And I realize my youngest kids have grown up here. You know, they're just from Tennessee now. I mean, Hyatt and Hillary, they're from Tennessee. I mean, they might have been born in Missouri, but they're Tennesseans. I mean, that's where they grow up. They've got the accents to prove it. But something happened this week that just solidified, you know, that what a family this place is. And as we grow, it's going to be hard to maintain that. But this week, Vicki and I were on our way to go visit Miss Doris in the hospital. And, you know, I called Connie and let her know, hey, we're on our way. And we're well into the drive to Nashville. And Connie called and said, hey, where are you guys? And we told her, and she said, well, don't come. I'm like, okay. You ever been asked, don't come when you're going to visit at the hospital? And I thought, okay. So, well, Mama spiked a fever. She's not feeling real good. She da, 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 da. And she doesn't feel like entertaining anybody. She just needs to rest. And y'all just going home and we'll see you next week. And I thought, you know what? You only say that to your family. You only say that to people that you love, that you know what? And if that hurts your feelings, then you'll get over it and I'll see you next week anyway. That's what we have here. That's what's available here to everybody is, you know what? Don't come see me because I don't feel like looking at you right now, but I will later. You know, there's only so close you can get to people outside of Christ. There's only so much interaction you can have outside of Christ. And then there's this experience that awaits all of those who want something more. Who want to be just more and aren't satisfied with just the peripheral or just the surface, but want more, that know what it's like to need and know what it's like to have to depend on people whether you want to or not, and then to experience those people coming through for you, and then when you see them again, it's all different because you know when you needed them, they were there, and you can't express that in words. You can't say thank you enough, so you just don't even ruin it by saying anything. You just look at them and know my love for you is deeper than this language has a way of expressing. And that's what we can have inside of Christ if we will just have it. If we will overlook the small and pay attention to the big, if we will move beyond and transcend the idiosyncrasies and the failings of one another and see each other as Christ sees us, see each one of us as how God sees us, and that is so worthy of His very life that He overlooks all of the things that would drive us apart. You know, I hope that we appreciate all that goes into preparing worship. You know, the fact of the matter is that I love our brother Dick so much, and I know that he pours his heart into preparing a worship service that has the potential of moving us if we will allow it to. And I love the fact that you said these are our people. That's our people. You know, the Jewish tradition, the Jewish religion, the Jewish suffering, that's where we come from. And it takes a lot of work to pour into worship. And then what happens is that it eats into my time. But we're going to do this. I'm going to preach this morning, and we're probably going to go over a little bit. But I'm going to quote a wise man, and that is, what else do you have to do today that's more important than what you're doing right now? And that can get on the nerves of some. But if it does, I would say that I know that some people have worked real hard this week to try and move your heart in the direction of God. And I don't want to take anything away, or I wouldn't give back the experience of being here worshiping this morning for anything. And so I'm going to preach this morning out of Luke chapter 10. And my brother Bill asked me this morning, is it another stem twister? And it might be. Last week apparently was I exited the preaching interstate and got into Medlin, and that's okay too, because it changed my life a little bit, and I hope that this week changes my life even more. But you see, we have this ability to be close and to experience closeness in a way that the world does not want us to. This morning is the sermon is the story of a guy, obviously not as big in as big a hurry as I usually am. Now that's the best title I could come up with. Now in your Bibles, the translators and the interpreters have given it what I would consider probably a less understandable and not as a meaningful title, and they just call it the parable of the Good Samaritan. But let's face it, it's really the story of a guy who's obviously not in as big a hurry as I am. I mean, if you think about the story that we're going to talk about this morning in Luke chapter 10, I mean, this guy doesn't have anything better to do than just waste his time with somebody that probably got what they deserve. Let's just be honest. Oh, he's at it again. In Luke chapter 10, verse 25 through 37, we read this. And behold, a lawyer stood up. If you've got your Bibles, follow along with me. A lawyer stood up and put Jesus to the test, saying this, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said, "What's written in the law? How do you read it?" Now, Jesus didn't just say, "What does the Bible say?" or "What does the law say?" He said, "What's written in the law? How do you read it?" Jesus understood that when God writes things down for us to consume and to digest and to internalize and to cleanse our minds and our hearts of the world and to become more like Him, He realizes that we're going to see it differently. That we're going to be taught one thing, that we're going to have experienced something else. And when I read a scripture, it's going to speak to me in a way that Sue Ellen might not get it. And Jesus understands that, and He says, how do you read it? Have you ever known people to read the exact same passage and get two totally different meanings out of it? Jesus, that point was not lost on Him. He says, "What does the law say? How do you read it?" And He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all of your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." Now, apparently this guy had been listening, because Jesus had said this before in Mark chapter 15, which happens possibly before this. Maybe this guy was standing back in the crowd when the scribe comes up to him and says, "What's the most important thing that I can do?" And Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." Maybe that guy was listening, and he said, "I'll tell him. That's what I'll do. I'll give him his own answer back to him, so I'll be right. I'll be okay." And then he goes, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus replied with the parable of the Good Samaritan. A man is traveling down a road. He falls among robbers and thieves who beat him and strip him and rob him and leave him for dead. And then a priest comes along and sees him and passes on the other side. Then a Levite comes along and sees him and passes on the other side. And then a Samaritan comes. And he pours oil and wine on the man's wounds, and he doctors him up, and he makes him feel better. He takes him and he sets him on his own beast, and he rides him to an inn, and he pays for the man to be cared for, and he gives the guy, in the next day he gives him some money. I believe the scripture says 2 denarii, and he says, here, this should cover his bill to date, and I'm going to leave and take care of my business, and when I come back, you charge me whatever he needs. Take care of this man. And Jesus asked a simple question. Who was more of a neighbor? And he said, well, the Samaritan. He says, you've answered correctly. Now go and do likewise. And so now we're stuck with, okay, I don't want to do likewise. I mean, let's just dig right on past all of the formalities and all of the poems and quotes and clever things that preachers come up with. And let's just say, all right, we read this, but we don't want to do that, or we would be. And we pass people in need all that. So let's get down to why not? You see, the answers to the questions are buried in the questions themselves. The answers to this guy's questions and our questions, because don't we say that? I mean, you know, look at the questions being asked here. Look at what this guy is saying. You know, the law is not summed up in technicalities. The law of Christ for us is not summed up in what we can do, what we can't do, what we should do, and what we shouldn't do. The law of Christ is not found in technicalities and any kind of, does it actually say that or does it not say that? You don't need any Captain Crunch decoder ring to figure out what it is that we need to be doing to live a transformed Christian life. So the law is not summed up in technicalities and trying to justify themselves. See, there was nothing about this guy that wanted to change. How often do we find ourselves coming to church or coming to Bible study or kneeling before God with no intention of changing whatsoever, but just wanting to be approved, wanting the lifestyle that I've carved out for myself, wanting the decisions that I make, wanting the words that I have and the relationships that I find myself pursuing? We want all of those to be sanitized by God so that we can continue living the life that we have established. That's what this guy's doing. He's coming before Christ with no intentions of changing. And that's his first mistake. So this morning, if we've come here to this place with no intentions of changing anything, but only getting our church accomplished for another week, I'm telling you that Christ is ready to make a difference, but he's unwilling to force you to do that. See, the problem is not, as we pray, and I ask that we continue to pray for this, that we pray that our elected officials do what God wants them to do, but see, the problem with our country is not found in electing the right or the wrong person. The problem with our country is not our foreign policies, it's not with our economic policies. The problem with our country is that Christians come before God so often unwilling and undesiring to change anything. That's why, to be honest with you, I get so nervous about going over. I don't want to make anybody mad because we've got this expectation of it's got to be this way, it's got to be that. And because we have no, you know, don't change my expectation. Don't change my schedule. Don't change my reason for coming to church. We come unwilling to change. And so we ask God, just Father, justify what I currently do so that I can go on about my life after I leave your presence. That's what this guy's asking. So let's look at the questions being asked. And let's see if we can find ourselves, because the point of Scripture, the point of the gospel, the point of anything that God tells us is to reveal something of Him and to reveal something of us so that we can be different when we leave His presence, which we don't actually ever leave. He says, what do I do to get eternal life? Does this sound familiar? It's a question that not only do we ask, and we ask it of our elders and of our preachers and of our grandfathers and grandmothers, and we ask it of Scripture, what do I have to do to get to heaven? And we also find it in Matthew 19 and 16. There's another guy who comes before Jesus and says, teacher, rabbi, what must I do to get eternal life? And in Matthew 19, he says, do I inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. Obey the commandments. Which one? The young man asks. He says, do not murder, do not steal, do not commit adultery, do not bear false testimony, honor your father and mother. He gives them 5 out of the 6 commandments in Matthew 19. Now, 6 of the commandments are all about our relationship with us, and 4 of the commandments are about our interaction with God. He gives them 5 of the 6 that are about other people. And you know which one he doesn't give him? The one that he suffers from. The one that he struggles with, the one that Jesus knows, this is the one that you're unwilling to do. He doesn't say, do not covet, because he knows the guy is a professional, just restaurant quality coveter. He's not fixing to change that at all. He says, what do I do to get eternal life? And Jesus says, well, don't murder, steal, commit adultery, bear false testimony, and honor your... I've done all those. He says, well, sell everything you got and give to the poor. You see, what this guy was unwilling to do was separate himself from his wealth because he coveted. Because he coveted. See, Jesus gets right to the heart of why that guy was asking the question about getting eternal life. But he was saying, is it good enough that I meet 5 of the 6? And Jesus says, if you really want life, then fix the thing that you know most is broken. And he gets to this guy's point too. He says, and for him, it's all about serving. And he says there's a Samaritan that comes along. And we know the history between the Samaritans and the Jews. And there's this Jewish guy, and he's the one who falls among the thieves. And you see, you know what this guy, you know what the guy who's asking him, you know what his sin is? He's obviously prejudiced. He's obviously, an elitist of some sort, because he says, because Jesus uses this very distinct racial inequality that exists. And he says, that there's this Jewish guy who falls among robbers, and he's robbed, and he's stripped, and he's beaten. And then there's this dog, this Samaritan, who comes and he helps him. I mean, he's saying, the one thing that you can, he says, you want to know how to get eternal life? Love people that you are not willing to love. That's how. That's how. Change the way that you see everyone else but you and your kind. See, Jesus deals with the same question over and over. How do I get eternal life? And the question is, the answer is, you can't get eternal life because you are so broken that all you want to do is make sure that you qualify. And the fact is that you never will. He goes on, he says, well, love your neighbor as yourself. But then, desiring to justify himself, who is my neighbor? I mean, there's some people who don't deserve my help. I mean, surely there are some people who don't deserve to be loved like I deserve to be loved. He says, there are many, many people who I currently do not help, who I currently do not love. And I have no intentions of loving them in the future. That's the point Jesus is getting at. He says, it's easy to say, love your neighbor as yourself, but then there's this, Jesus, who's my neighbor? This is anybody in need. Anybody that you happen to stumble along that's broken, that's beaten, that's robbed, that's stripped, that's passed, that's separated from that, disenfranchised, anybody. He says, look, there is There is a time in your life, and I would say that it's probably every day, that we come in contact with people that are not lovable because of their circumstances, because of who they are, because of how they've treated us. I mean, here's a Jewish man who probably wouldn't have given two thoughts to a Samaritan man. I mean, that's the racial disconnect that was there. I mean, the Samaritans were just so far beneath the purebred racial Jews, the Hebrews, that they would travel around the area of Samaria instead of walking through that defiled land. And here was a child of Abraham, a son of the promise, laying in the ditch. And a Samaritan, knowing this guy wouldn't even, he wouldn't help me if his life depended on it. But I'll help him. I'll have compassion upon him. I'll do whatever it needs. You know, what's the point of this? Why is Jesus telling us this story? Why is he using these particular images and these particular circumstances to try to change the mind of a person who's asking him questions with no intentions of changing whatsoever? What's the whole point of this? He's trying to say, look, if you want to live forever, how do I get eternal life? Remember that? How do I get... If you want to live forever, he says, then get in business with God. Get in concert with God. Do the things. Live life. I mean, there's so much that's not said because there's so much of lowering himself and taking on the form of a servant that this Samaritan, you know, and if you want to, you know, you want to be living forever, you want eternal life, he's saying, well, don't strive to be the elite, strive to be the outcast. Because that's what the Samaritan was. There's no secret why Jesus put the Samaritan in the good light. The Samaritan in the compassionate, merciful, outreaching light. He's saying, don't strive to be in the in crowd. Strive to be in the outs. Because there's so many distractions. There's so much self-absorption. There's so many ways in which we can become distracted with ourselves in the in crowd. But if you're in the outside, if you're the outsider crowd, there's really not a whole lot of this kind of place distractions for you. I mean, isn't that what Jesus says over and over and over again? The point of this story is to say that when the Pharisees are thinking that they're the ones who Jesus has come to eat and to dine with and to fellowship with, over and over he says that, you know, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. Is that the point of this story? He's saying, look, if you strive to be in the in crowd, there's more of a chance that you're going to be in here and out there than if you're on the out crowd here, because you'll be out here but in there. More often, Jesus is the one saying that prostitutes and tax collectors, thieves and robbers, they'll be the ones entering the kingdom before the Pharisees and those who think that they are the religious elite. So the point is, as we say, well, this is what we should do, we should help people. We should look for people that are in the ditches and we should help them. But you see, the answers are not found in his actions. The answers to the questions, how do I get eternal life, are not found. How do I become more Christ-like? How do I change? They're not found in what he does, because, you know, love is understood to be an action here, but actions alone fall short. Actions alone can be manufactured without love. Isn't that what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13? If I do these things, if I have all knowledge, and if I feed the poor, and if I do this, and if I do that, without love, it benefits me nothing. And he's making a point. He's saying that it's not about what we do, because let's just face it, we can all swallow hard, muscle up, and do something nice every once in a while and feel good about it. And then ask God to justify those things. Remember God when I helped that person. Remember God when I stepped out. Remember God when I did all. He says, not about what he's doing. The action, the answers are not found in his actions. But you see, a Christ-like heart is consumed with compassion. It's consumed with compassion. You see, look at this passage, you know, underline. Check out verse 34 where he says, you know, he went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to the inn and took care of him. See, compassion will forego our own comfort. Remember the title of this sermon? Story of a guy who's obviously in a bigger hurry than I am. See, if it's just all about doing good deeds will only happen when they fit my schedule. If muscling up and swallowing hard and trying to just, you know, grit our teeth through to become Christ-like, then as long as it's not too uncomfortable for me, then I will serve. But compassion doesn't see things that way. Compassion, have you ever just been moved by compassion and find yourself in the middle of a situation and you think, how did I get here? How did I get so involved with this? And I didn't think about it. I didn't plan on it. I didn't realize all the things that I was going to cancel and all of the discomfort that I was going to endure. How in the world did I get here? Because you saw someone and you had compassion on them. And all of a sudden your schedule and your time and where you are going is not as important as doing what it is that I need to do for them because of compassion. And that doesn't happen out of have to. That happens out of falling in love with Christ, becoming stripped ourselves, and being bare before Him, and being realized that not by the grace of God there I would be in the ditch, but before the grace of God, I was in that ditch. You know, we say, oh, we see people hurt. Oh, but for the grace of God, there go I. Forgetting that before the grace of God, there went me. And I might not have been stripped and robbed and beaten and brutalized physically. But we'll never have compassion on people physically until we understand how much compassion God has had on us spiritually. You see, there's not one of us in this room, not one of us, not an elder, not a ministry leader, not a preacher, not a nobody, not one person in this room that wasn't beaten and robbed and naked and alone and dying in a ditch spiritually that Jesus didn't pull us out, put us on His own animal and walk us to an end and heal our wounds. We were all dying without Him, regardless of your background, upbringing, legacy, family tree, it doesn't matter. And until we see ourselves that way, that, man, God picked me up out of some dire circumstances. And He forewent His own comfort. We just won't get it. Not only does compassion forego comfort, but compassion does not count the cost. Compassion does not sit and wait and wonder and get the wallet out and say, okay, well, it's going to be, you know, I've only got so much oil and I've only got so much wine and I'm going to need, what happens when I need this? You know, because tomorrow I'm going to need to make me something to eat and I'm going to need, and what if I fall among robbers? Who's going to, you know, if I use up all my wine and oil to heal him, what am I going to do? You know, because I got to keep some in store for when I need it. And what if I, you know, if I get to this inn and, you know, what if the only place open is like one of those really expensive inns and they, you know, they don't take my Diners Club card and I've got to pay cash. I've only got so much traveling money. Compassion doesn't count the cost. Compassion says, you know, Christ-likeness is whatever it takes. If it takes every penny I've got, I'm going to give it to them. I'm going to make sure that this guy is taken care of. Verse 34, he says, he poured his oil and wine on that. That stuff wasn't cheap in those days. It wasn't just found at the corner store. He took him to an inn and he said, here's what I owe you for now. And then he proves this, the most important, most prolific point about compassion. That it's not confined. You can't fence it in. You can't say, you know, up until, you know, God says when in Job, He says, you know, where were you when I said to the ocean that your proud waves will stop here, that, you know, that the tide will go to this point and you will go no further. And Job, well, I was not even thought of. But you see, how often do we think about our compassion that way? My compassion for you will go here and the waves of my compassion will go no further. You know, you've got your ounce of, I did good. I got the guy off the side of the road. I went and did the, and then I put him in the inn. But this guy says no, and You keep taking care of him, and I'll come back. And when I do, whatever bill there is, I will pay. You see, compassion is not bound by circumstances. It's not bound by a timeline or an event or says, you know what, we got through this, and so now I'm going to go on and peace be with you. It's an event that transcends the timeline of our lives and our schedules and our wallets and everything else. And it says, you know, I want to make a lasting impact on the life of this person. Compassion's ongoing. This is a passage that challenges us to not only be Christ-like, but in the way that we treat people. But do you see, and this is, and well, I'll leave you with this. Do you see how this guy not only is Christ-like in having compassion for somebody who really, really needs it? And maybe he got himself in that. Maybe it was, you know, maybe he shouldn't have been, you know, just traipsing through this dangerous part of the countryside all by himself with all those gold chains on. He was asking for it. Maybe he brought this on himself. We don't know. He never questioned anything about the circumstances. He just helped him. But he was Christ-like in his compassion for the man who needed help. But what gets me even more is the ongoing nature, the limitless love that he has for a man in need. His Christ-likeness is an attempt, I believe with all of my heart, to redeem humanity. To redeem humanity. I mean, I hear this guy saying, I don't want you to think all us Samaritans are like this. I don't want you to think that all people are like this, that priest that passed you by, that Levite that went by. I want to pick you up and heal you, but I also want to pick up all of humanity and say to somebody who is going to have the wrong impression of people and redeem people and say, you know what, we are better than that. As bad as they hurt you, I will help you that way and then some. I will help you as much as they hurt you and go beyond. Isn't that what Christ did for us? He says, as bad as sin separates, as bad as the disease and all of the afflictions hurt you, I will help you and fix this life and then some. Go and do likewise. Redeem humanity. Redeem humanity. You know, when we go on vacation, people ask, where are you from? From Tullahoma, Tennessee. And then we go, and then we try to be nice and chivalrous and use manners. You know why? Because we want them to go back to Maine or wherever they're from. Say, you know, I met the most delightful family from Tennessee. Well, aren't they just a bunch of rednecks and hicks and they all drive tractors and wear overalls? And I say, no. Only one guy I know wears overalls. Well, actually two now. I got Jeff and Paul over there. You know. No, we want them to think good things about folks from Tennessee. We want them to think good things about people from this part, about our family. And this guy is redeeming humanity. The next time we have an opportunity to give someone a hug or to give them an encouragement or to give them, you know, a hand up or money or healing or time or anything, it isn't just about that moment. It's about redeeming humanity so that others will know that there is a God and He is alive. And his people make a difference. And when you know them, and when you come in contact with them, you want to know more. And you want to come in contact with more of them. And you want to seek them out. And you want to be like them. And you want to be with them. And you want to be one of them. You want them to be your people. This week we have an opportunity to come before the Lord and ask, Father, what must I do to get eternal life? But let's come before the Father and ask Him that question with every intention of changing whatever it is that He says we need to change in order to be like Him so that we can share life that is truly life. Whatever your need is this week, whatever your need is right now, if you are beaten and alone, stripped and robbed and in need of comfort, please come. Let us know. Let us pray with you. Let us pour oil and wine on your injuries. Let us set you on our beast and walk you into a place and comfort you, whatever your need is. If you want to be that Christ-like, let us know as together we stand and as we sing.